Welcome back to Live It Out a Podcast, and we're with the Tim Bubar.
And the Dave Gruen?
I'm not the Dave Gruen. You are the Tim Bubar. Wow. Dude, you're legendary. Here's one thing I can say. Everybody loves Tim Bubar.
The Tim Bubar.
Do you know that that's true?
It's not true.
Yeah, I was talking about that with a mutual friend of ours this week. That, like, you know, people just love you, and I get it, because I love you, man.
Well, I got enemies out there. I'm glad you're not one of them, but good. I got enemies.
All right. It's good to know you're not perfect. All right. So, hey, we're wrapping up this week. 4 week series, just an overview that we did of the book of Numbers. And you can't possibly cover the book of Numbers in 4 weeks. And so it's just hitting some highlights along the way, but really just giving us some context. And this week we talked about how God can be trusted in all he promises. And so our big ideas on any given week, they're not supposed to be like revolutionary, but they are supposed to be reminders oftentimes. Reminders of truths. And so this is a reminder that God can be trusted in all he promises as we look at the conclusion of the book of Numbers. So with that, this week is going to give you a chance. It's really hard. If you feel motivated, just read from chapter 26 to the end of the story. And we didn't cover everything in Live It Out, but if you feel like, hey, I want to do that, jump in and do that.
Yeah, because that'd be a cool thing to do.
It'd be cool.
Yeah.
And there'll be maybe some surprises along the way. Mm-hmm. You're like, what? What happened to Balaam? Anyway, all that to say...
Is that all you're going to say about that?
No, we're going to come back to that. That's good. Hey, so as we jump in here, and we're talking about this book and what we're doing this week when it comes to chapter 26 into chapter 27... We talk about that God gives instruction, and we're using instruction here interchangeably because the word is Torah.
Yeah.
And that word gets translated often as law.
By Bible translators.
Yes.
Which is like kind of frustrating sometimes. I mean, I get it, but...
Right.
Yeah.
And so the word Torah, it's better understood as instruction or teaching. Instruction, that's really. But within Torah, there is legal code.
Yeah.
And so that's why it's hard for us to sometimes. But in the book of Numbers, and this is what lead people off, like it's talking about a census, and there's a couple census, and there's some other counting that goes on there. Counting of offerings, counting of some other things. Like it's a book of counting. I'm not saying that it's not, but that's not the majority of the story.
Right.
And so in chapter 26, there's the new census. And this Monday, you're going to be encouraged. And this is where we would say it's been a little bit stretching. In the first week of the series, you were encouraged to read the census at the beginning of the book of Numbers. And now here, there's a point of departure in Numbers 26, where now the new generation... The next generation is being counted. And the encouragement is to notice some differences in those counting, in the censuses, or as Tim Bubar would say, in the sensei. So in that, Tim, as you think about this point in the story, and as we go from chapter 26 to the end, thinking big picture, kind of like how do you think about this census and then into the closing part of this book?
Yeah, it's important to remember that a lot of time has passed, and we've talked about that, but that's really important to have in your brain, is that decades have passed. The way that the Live It Out guide goes this week, it's going to help you see at least one thing. I mean, people maybe have done or read Monday already by the time they do this, but ask the question, why is it important that the people did not diminish in the wilderness? And that is, I mean, that's an important, like, we kind of hand that out there because that's really important to see as you look at the census, is go, okay, this isn't a book that's about numbers, but it includes numbers to communicate something important.
Yes.
And that's why we're going to read chapter 26, even though it does feel kind of heavy, you know, like, oh, yeah. I just got to read all this, like a lot to to slog through. But the numbers do matter because they do communicate something. And that's one of those important things, is to go, okay, what's observable is the people have not been wiped out by 40 years of wandering in the wilderness.
Right. Like God's still doing what God does. And at the same time, we don't want to be like overly analytical in the numbers. Like sometimes in some of the commentaries, though, okay, well, like this tribe is this and this tribe is that. And one of the commentators that I read this week is like, don't get lost in, like, the point isn't the number to number comparison. Like, oh, well, this is this and this is that. Like exact. And sometimes our current culture mentality can kind of do that. But we should notice things like, and it got pointed out over the weekend, but the daughters of Zelophehad and the daughters of Zelophehad show up in the census. Yeah. And there's some other women that show
up
in the
census. And they kind of stand out. And like, it's sort of an unusual thing. Even if you're just reading chapter 26 and you don't know what comes after and you haven't heard the message where where you talked about that, but it does kind of stand out. Like all of a sudden, this guy had no sons but daughters, you know, and it names all of them. And this is unusual. So some of those things stand out.
Yeah, and so we talked about already in a couple weeks, literary markers, things that should get your attention. And so when the book of Numbers says that it's only going to be Caleb and Joshua who go into the promised land, and it says it early on in the story, and judgment hasn't come on Aaron or Moses yet. Like, of course Moses and Aaron are going to go, but they don't get to go. Mm-hmm. Like there was a direct indication that something's going to happen in the story, and pay attention. And that's actually true in this census. If you're just listening through this, and I want to come back to something on that too, about kind of the first time we listened to the census and we gave people a warning like, hey, make sure you don't just listen to the census. Yeah. Let's come back to that.
Okay.
But here, when we see something like that, there's some standouts like that. Like this census is different. That one was a lot more just direct. This is this clan. These are these people. They were this number. This is, you know, and it was just.
It's like a predictable rhythm. Like you can just look at the page and go boink, boink. It just bounces from one tribe and one clan and their number. And
And this one kind of does the same thing, mm-hmm. right? But it throws in some exceptions.
Right.
And so as somebody who's working our way through this, it's maybe not going, oh, let me compare it number to number, but we should be going, okay, wait, there's more story included in this. And wait, what? All of a sudden there's these five daughters that are named by name, and then they get picked up in the story. And that's what we talked about this weekend in one way that the law emerges is progressive in nature. It wasn't just given as, you know, here's 613 rules, do your best to follow them. It really was a relational agreement that God was describing with the children of Israel. And when they came across problems, wait, what? The law doesn't address this. Like, you haven't given us any instruction about what do we do now that I didn't have any sons. And so these daughters come and they say, well, what about us? What happens to us? And it is interesting. They get mentioned by name. They get mentioned by name here and then at the beginning of chapter 27, again in chapter 36, and then they get mentioned again in Joshua by name.
Yeah.
When they actually go
when
into
the rubber meets the road and they have to put this stuff into practice.
Yeah, when they actually go into the land and they're dividing out the land, that's what they do. So it is interesting that as Bible readers, when there are things like that in the story, all of a sudden they should draw our attention that that these are still literary works, right? It is the Word of God, right?
Yep.
No doubt about it. It's God's Word, no doubt, but it's still God's Word in literature, and the authors use literary devices to communicate, and they've used some foreshadowing in a census, buried in the middle of the census, that says, hey, these five women are going to be characters that are going to emerge in the story, and this is actually the book of Numbers ends with them, which I find fascinating. That the story reaches its culmination, and then the dispute actually gets settled around their inheritance, that when it comes to the next generation moving into God's promised land, that the end of this section is clarity around these women making sure that they don't lose their inheritance.
Yeah.
And their obedience is emphasized.
Yeah.
They did what the Lord commanded.
Yeah.
And that stands apart from what these other dudes have done, right?
Right. That's where all their trouble came from. Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway, so that's just a reminder that's kind of something that we should pay attention to as we work our way through Scripture. So with that, I really want to talk about chapter 27, the second part, and as Joshua is chosen to succeed Moses. And in that, Tim, we see that there's this guy, Joshua, who is chosen to be the next leader. What are some things, like, as you've read through this, chapter 12, I mean, 27 verses 12 through 23, what are some of the observations that you had in that area that you're like, you know what, this has made me kind of reflect on a couple things?
Well, okay, for one, just the how direct God is. He's like, he doesn't shy away from what he's doing, and he just says to Moses, hey, here's what I want you to do, and you're going to go up on this mountain, and, you know, verse 13, when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. Like, you remember,
what does
you went
that mean?
Up, you went up on a mountain with your brother Aaron,
yeah,
and then he died, and you buried him. So what I want you to do now is go up on a mountain, and after that, you're going to die.
Yeah. You know?
And God's not, it's like he's not a... I don't know how to put it, but it just stood out to me. Like, he's not afraid or embarrassed to deliver like the what probably seems to us like just purely bad news. But when we were talking about, and not this part of the story, but the part of the story when Moses and Aaron find out that they're not going to make it into the promised land, we were talking about that in our group, our small group, last week, a couple weeks ago. And, you know, does that strike you as fair and those kinds of things? And one of the things that we talked about was how what just sounds to us like bad news and punishment is also part of God's plan to give Israel longer term leadership. Aaron and Moses can't do this forever, you know? I mean, whether they die in the wilderness or whether they make it to the other side of the Jordan, these are old guys, you know? Aaron's older than Moses. They're going to be done pretty soon either way. And so it's not just a picture of God's condemnation of those guys and the way they led. Yes, there are consequences for what they did, but there's also this, like, there's something bigger, Moses, than just, sorry, bad news is you're dying. It's like, it's in the context of, these are still my people, and I'm going to care for them, and I'm going to give them the leader they need longer term beyond you. And that's, in a sense, I don't know if this is crazy, but to me, in a sense, there is some good news in that too for Moses.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, you're not going in, but don't worry. They're going to have another leader, and they're going to have the leader they need.
Yeah. I think, you know, last week we mentioned, like, Moses was a great leader.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't minimize Moses as a leader, the fact that he doesn't get to put his foot in the promised land, as you just said, like, okay, so Moses and Aaron cross over, they go into the promised land, then what? You know, they die at 122, 125, whatever. You know, it's like, well, how's that better? And often we don't think that way.
Right.
Like in God's story, like, okay, you're not going to get to cross over, the next generation is going to cross over. But here's what you are going to get to see. You are going to get to see it. You are going to see it. And then the language that communicates here is interesting because it's Moses demonstrating that he's a great leader.
Yeah.
He says, Yeah, but what about the people? Don't let the people. He's still, at that point, he's still saying, don't turn them loose without a leader. And that's the shepherd language it's used all throughout the Old Testament, talking about the leaders of Israel. They are the shepherds. And that's just a synonymous kind of mm-hmm. thing. Don't lead them, don't leave them out there without a leader. And so we see is Moses, I'm just going to say this factual, we don't have time to dig into all this, but Moses was a great spirit-empowered leader.
Yeah.
He was an anointed, spirit-empowered leader. And a couple weeks ago, I said on the weekend that Jesus was the first in the Bible spirit-empowered leader, but that's not, it's really what we're talking about is New Testament discipleship. In that context, yeah. The example is the spirit-empowered life of Jesus. So sometimes I just get saying stuff and it's like, well, you didn't think that all the way through. And so I appreciate that somebody came to me right after this service and was like, well, what about, I'm like, oh, Bezalel and all the spirit-empowered people yeah. of the Old Testament, all the kings and all the people like Moses and David and Saul.
And as you see here and—
Yeah, and right here, that, yeah, that's exactly where we're going. Yeah.
And this is another thing that stood out to me when I read this second half of chapter 27 is, of course, in verse 18, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, okay? But I think it's interesting that a few verses before that, Moses says to Yahweh, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, I don't know yeah. why those two are so close together,
yeah.
but it makes that previous one stand out. Why does he address Yahweh as, I don't know, but like as the God of the spirits of all flesh. It just stood out to me. I have no idea what's happening there, except that it was interesting to me that Moses addresses God that way.
Yeah.
And then in his response, God says, look, this is Joshua and he's got my spirit in him.
Yes. And one of the things that we, in the New Testament, it'll be clear, it'll be Holy Spirit. It's, here it's the Holy Spirit isn't included, but it's Holy Spirit. I mean, it's the Spirit of God, not just a spirit, right? Yeah. It's the Spirit of God. And all along the way, Joshua has been the right-hand person to Moses. I mean, he's been there. I mean, Aaron is, yes, he was the priest, but Joshua, son of Nun, he's been there all along. He's the one who's seen this all go down. He's been at the tent of meeting.
Right. He looks like a leader in training. I mean,
yeah.
When you look at the experiences he's had.
Yeah. And so God is clear, like, okay, yeah, it is the one who's been prepared. He's been being prepared. And he is a spirit-filled person. And that's the one who's going to lead you. And then later on in the Old Testament, we see that the leaders of the children of Israel, whether it's priests or whether it's kings, so mm-hmm. the first king, Saul, the spirit yeah. comes upon him. Yeah. And then when David becomes the chosen one, the anointed one, that the spirit leaves
yeah.
Saul and goes and on David. Like that David becomes the spirit leader, right? I mean, the spirited leader. And so in that isn't like a new concept that God is leading his people, providing for leadership, even in the Old Testament yeah. through spirit, in our language, spirit-empowered leadership. Yeah.
And that reality, though, also, I think, points to the amazing, like the difference between that, where leaders in Israel are indwelt with the spirit, whatever language you use, for a time, for their role of leadership, it makes it even more amazing or profound or mind-blowing than to see what happens after Jesus dies, resurrected, returns to heaven, and all his yes. people are filled with the Spirit. And it really gives that, it just, you can see the fulfillment of that concept of a nation of priests, that human beings as God's image bearers represent him and in a sense are his under rulers ruling on his behalf. And it's not just the king. It's not just the judge. It's not just the priest. It's all of his people. And it's one thing to read the New Testament and go, wow, God gives his spirit to all his people. That's amazing. And we can be led by his spirit. That is totally amazing. But there is another layer if you understand the Old Testament story of it's amazing that he guides us that way and that it's like a statement about who you are that his spirit is in you. It's not just a practical thing that he can guide you now because he's with you.
Yeah.
But if there's also, does that make sense?
Like, yeah, it does. It's an identity thing.
An identity thing. Yeah. That you miss if you don't see how the Holy Spirit fills and who the Holy Spirit fills in the Old Testament.
Yeah. And it's everywhere. It's far more than just a couple random occurrences.
Yeah.
It's like this is defining who God puts in leadership. And then it's not just even Moses still, even though he's the leader of the children of Israel, it's the priest who's required to be the one who gives the commissioning, so to speak, right? Like he took Joshua, Moses did as the Lord commanded there at the end of chapter 27. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. He laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses.
Yeah.
So it's like, okay, like he's been commissioned by the priest to be the leader of God's people.
Right. And that's that laying on of hands stuff that we talked about back in Leviticus on the Day of Atonement. What does laying hands on mean? And this idea of like, this is my representative.
Yeah.
And that there's a commissioning, you're going to be my representative, Joshua. I'm leaving. And you're going to pick up where I left off. That laying on of hands kind of thing.
So one of the things that we talked about this week is in the weekend is the idea of the concept of Torah being instruction and then comparing that within Torah there is legal code in it. There are rules and commands and but it's not legislation the way we think of legislation.
That's what I mean when I say it's a bummer or whatever that in English it gets translated as law, because that is in a sense yes, but I just think we have a really narrow definition in English in our world of what law means. It's legislation.
Yes, and we think of it like okay, well there was a book of laws like the U.S. legal code. And now that we have the U.S. legal code, how then do we function? But that isn't really the way that it gets presented. Mm-hmm. And the legal code is embedded within this greater thing called Torah. And so I find referring to law when you're referring to legal code and using a different word to refer to Torah. And so it's probably best as people who are Bible people that we wouldn't be afraid of using Bible terms. We would use terms like Torah. We would understand that Torah is the first five books of the Bible, and taken collectively, they are a story.
Yeah.
In fact, even more than that continues the narrative, right? It's on into Kings. The narrative begins in Genesis, continues through the book of Kings. But in particular, in these books, the story continues. From Genesis, it's now been one continuous narrative all the way till we come to the end of the book of Numbers.
Yeah.
And then the book of Deuteronomy, its name gives it away. It's the second telling of the law. That now, the context of that book is this is now Moses, that he is giving a description of what's going to happen as the children of Israel enter into the promised land. And it shows the dynamic nature of the relationship between God and God's people. Because some of the rules that they need while they were in the wilderness are going to be different than once they move in the land.
Yeah.
And so in Deuteronomy, there's some clarity around, okay, when you move into the land, this is now how the law is going to function.
Yeah.
It's no longer are you going to have to bring your all your animals to the entrance to the tent of meeting, and that's going to be the butcher shop to make sure that you're not out there in the wilderness making offerings to goat demons.
Right.
Like that's not, you're no longer in the wilderness, right? And so now you're in the promised land, and the people are going to spread out, and they're each going to have their own place. And so no longer is the tent of meeting at the center of the camp. Mm-hmm. We're now spread out through a region.
Right.
And so how, if I have to go to wherever the tent of meeting is, wherever that place gets set up, in order for me to eat dinner tonight, this is a problem. And so God cares for his people, and he makes adjustments along the way. And when we don't know what to do, we can seek him. And so that's why it's really important that we would understand Torah is a relational framework, like we talked about. Torah is a relational framework. It's also wisdom. Right?
Yeah.
And Bible Project guys talk about all the time, it's wisdom literature. How do we live in relationship with God?
Right. And if you don't see it that way, then it's undeniable that God changes the rules, changes his guidance for their situation, like you just described. And if you view it only as laws, then you go, oh, God just changes his laws depending on the circumstances. And he just... you never know what he's going to do. He could say anything next. But if it's based in relationship and coming out of God's character, then you can, it allows you to understand God's instruction as giving the instruction that is needed rather than, oh, God just changes his mind and he could change anything at any time. And I mean, he can do what he wants, but we also know that God doesn't change and his character doesn't change. And, I think some people would think, this is what I mean. I think some people would think, Dave, what you're saying is dangerous because it means God changes what he's teaching based on your circumstances and your cultural environment. And so that means anybody can say in the 21st century, what God teaches doesn't apply to me anymore because God changed his rules. But I actually think if you don't look at it that way, if you look at God's law as only a set of legal statements, then you are actually setting yourself up to go, well, it must have changed because we saw him make changes to the legal code.
Right. And then you end up in this place of thinking, I would go even further, just a common, okay, I'm assuming this, and that can lead to problems, but... That there's this common misunderstanding that the way that the children of Israel were saved in the Old Testament is they kept 613 rules and that led to salvation. And that is not the picture of God's story. It is a 613 relational commands, right? To, mm-hmm. to go, this is how you're going to live, set apart for me, for my purposes, giving away the end of the story. That by the time you get to Deuteronomy, Moses actually even tells the people that you're not going to be able to do. Like, you're not going to do it.
Yeah.
He tells them up front, you're not going to do it. And because God is faithful and God can be trusted in all his all he promises, God allows the children of Israel to move into the promised land to complete their purpose that he had for them mm-hmm. to demonstrate his faithfulness. He allows them to complete that part of the story, even though he knows that they will not keep the law, so to speak. He knows that like they're not going to do it. It's not going to happen. They're going to be just like their forefathers, who last week we saw in, by the time you get to chapter 24 into chapter 25, we see the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. They were not a bunch of innocent people. They get involved in the wilderness in idolatry and sexual immorality, and there's a penalty for that, and that doesn't change. God knows as they move into the promised land that this is still a threat, and all through his story, it's been being told that there's this repeated pattern that while God is faithful and can be trusted, humanity isn't faithful. Like humanity is ultimately not faithful. And it's going to require an eventual intercessor.
Yeah.
There's going to be a required can use the word Messiah. There's a need for there to be the perfect king, the perfect priest, the perfect prophet. There's a need for one to come who can bring this story to completion.
Yeah.
And so it's so much better than, oh, there was the Old Testament and there were 613 rules that the people could never keep. And now Jesus, he kept those 613 rules. So now he can be your savior. The story's so much better than that.
Right.
Is that crazy?
You know, that totally makes sense. And like this week, when people on Thursday get to reading Ephesians in Live It Out, I just think that like that some of that having this background of having been in Numbers and seeing what's going on with God's people and the chosen people, they're the chosen ones, and they're headed for, because of who humans are, repeated failure, and that's their story. And yet they are God's chosen people, and he is with them. And then you get to Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll be on Thursday, and you see like the what God, you just, I mean, people will get there and they'll read it. And I think it just is another piece of seeing how beautiful God's story is and what he has done through Jesus and how it's gone. This is what's amazing. God didn't go, the people of Israel can't keep the law. Humans are hopeless. Instead, he made a way to go, people of Israel can't keep the law. I'm going to go bigger than that. Like through Jesus, I'm not going to try and narrow it down and say they're not righteous enough. So I got to have a smaller set of humans to deal with. Instead, through Jesus, he makes a way. And this is what comes out in Romans 2. In Ephesians 2 is he opens it up to all of humanity.
Yeah.
And this kind of relationship and this kind of living inside and under God's relational commands for everybody. It's just better. And that's why I love this Ephesians passage.
Yeah, that's really good. You know, as we think Bible story, hopefully there's markers along the way that Two Rivers Church have been picking up. One is obviously the opening to Genesis chapter 1 through 11, huge. And then in particular, the promise made in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham and the blessing to the nations, that's huge in God's story, in the sense of everything that flows after that is the solution to the nations experiencing the blessing of God.
Yeah.
And that's the launch of the story, so to speak. Not just the first 11 chapters, they work as prologue, right? I mean, it's super important. Prologue. It doesn't minimize it that I would say it's prologue. It sets the stage for God blessing the nation. First through a person, then through a people, then through a person.
Yeah.
You know, it's just incredible storytelling.
It really is.
So hopefully along the way, as we study the scriptures together, that we're not leaving those markers behind. And one of the conversations we were having the other day is like, the more that we read the Old Testament, the better it gets when we read the New.
Mm-hmm.
Like I know that intellectually, but when we're actually in it and we're reading these stories. And so one of those stories that we were talking about the other day is if you're not paying attention, and 2 weeks ago we talked about Balak and Balaam, and we're not going to spend long on this, but we don't know the story that great, right? Like, okay, there's this guy, and it's cool because there was a donkey, but something significant happens, and they're going to read about it on this week, right? In Live It Out, we're going to read about the judgment that comes upon Balaam, because he's actually the one that at the end of chapter 24, he actually sets up the children of Israel to become disobedient to God in chapter 25, and then in chapter 31 becomes judged and loses his life because he was the one who set up the children of Israel in order that they would engage in perversion, so to speak, right?
Yeah.
And it's just fascinating to me. Like if we're just not paying attention, that's not easy to see. That's not like, it doesn't just, like, it doesn't just jump off the page at you. Uh-huh. It's not like it's just right. like, totally obvious.
Yeah.
Of course this has happened. So it's like the more you stay in the story, the more that you see, like, even this little character along the way that we think is in, he's not that important.
Right.
It's just some little guy who shows up. He was this prophet who got paid and God used him anyway. And we could have a whole episode on how the Spirit was upon him and he was prophesying. And yet he still is judged because he doesn't do what God wants yeah. and leading the people into immorality and all that. But in the end, it's like, wow, this is more than just this interesting story. Like the authors are tying some things together. So I don't know. I just find it helpful that we wouldn't just write off sometimes like, oh, that's not a important story.
Right. And I was thinking about this after we had that conversation. Like, well, okay, so that's like this little, oh, I didn't notice that before, that Balaam shows up again and he's condemned and he dies. And I was like, well, that's an interesting little fact. Oh, an interesting detail I never caught before. Makes the story more interesting. Is it more than that? Well, what else does it do? Well, one thing it helped me with is when we were reading the story of the talking donkey and all that stuff, you kind of go, well, how does this guy who's a seer, who's like a witch doctor, but all he just seems to care about what Yahweh thinks. So is he really a witch doctor, or was he just like a guy who was one of Yahweh's secret prophets waiting in the land, you know, when they got there? And it sort of was like, oh, this is weird. I don't know how this all works. But then you get to that part, then you find out what happens to him and that he led the people of Israel into idol worship. And you go, oh no, I think this guy really was a witch doctor. And it just made it for me. It was one little thing that reminded me, wow, what God did through him in blessing the people of Israel is really incredible, because he really wasn't just a Yahweh fan in the waiting. He really was this pagan seer, this pagan medium witch doctor, and God still used him not to curse, but to bless. And he wasn't a good dude, and he later on led the people of Israel astray. But God even used that, like, wicked spiritualist
yeah.
to bless the people. So it just made this, like, that little detail, catching that later, made me realize, wow, what God did there was yeah. even more amazing than I thought.
And he actually even uses him to prophesy about Messiah.
Yes.
That's a whole thing in and of yep. itself. And then there's three New Testament authors who use him as an example. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. In Jude, when we went through Jude earlier this year, as Jude is just riffing examples. I mean, he just uses them like nothing. In Jude chapter, it's Jude 11. Because everything in Jude is chapter 1. But when it says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. Those are three stories that are just like rift, rift, rift.
Yeah.
And like, well, what if we don't know what Balaam's heir was? And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. Interesting. Like, obviously, yes, Holy Spirit inspired, but obviously, John knows the story.
There's more of the story. Yeah.
John knows the story. Yeah. Like, this isn't like some inconsequential person along the way. And it's like, oh, I only know that if I'm going, wait, through 22, 23, 24, tied to 25, but it doesn't really reach its resolution until 31. And I have to tie this together going, okay, this is who this guy is. In the end, you know what? Is it going to matter on, you know, Tuesday afternoon how I follow Jesus? Maybe, maybe not, but it helps us tie the story together.
Yeah.
So Tim Bubar, any parting words for us?
Do you have a parting word? Just this. It's kind of where you started, I think, at the beginning today was this big idea of God can be trusted in all he promises. It is not a revolutionary idea. If you've been around church, if you know Jesus, you know that fact to be true. But look for that as you go through the story this week. Look for that truth, how it plays out in this story. Not so you can go, oh, the promises he made there are promises to me, but you can see that God can be trusted in all he promises. And then you can go, okay, now how do I live like a person who serves a God who can be trusted in all that he promises? So look for that well-known, not mind-blowing truth. Maybe for Christians is a common truth, but look for it in this story to help build your confidence that God is trustworthy in what you're facing today.
Great word. Have a great week.